me to the book of Judges, because we have a lot of ground to cover this morning, and I'm just so glad. This is one of those mornings where I'm so glad I get a second shot at it, because first service, we just were like gunning it the whole way through and kind of got through, and it's like we just kind of barely sort of made it, but it's like a fresh do-over. It's so wonderful. Someone once asked me, you know, do I rehearse for preaching? I said, yeah, it's called the first service. Don't tell them that. All right, so here we are in Judges. So here's the plan this morning. Three things, just so you can kind of all keep track of where we're going to go. Number one, I want to lay the groundwork for where we're going to be going over the next number of months, because we're going to be in the book of Judges more on than off until the end of August, kind of 21 weeks. I was reading one article. I had actually planned that, and then I was reading an article about Judges, and in it the guy was saying how, you know, really it takes 20 weeks. If you're going to do justice to this book, you'd need 20 weeks. But the article went on to say, you know what, but no church would ever do that. And I thought, okay, either that's an ominous warning, or I should be incredibly thankful for the privilege of serving you, a church family that lets us do this kind of thing and take God's word seriously. And so that's what we're up to for the next 21 weeks. But I want to lay some of the groundwork this morning. If I go too fast, if I miss parts, don't panic, because probably we'll circle back and pick some of these pieces up in the weeks to come. So that's part one. Part two, we're going to just have a quick look through the first 21 verses or so, just to kind of get a bit of a flavor for what's going to happen in this book. And then the third part, I want to give you 10 reasons why I think it's important to study this book. So that's kind of our task. Now I've declared it, so I better get to work. I think I even mentioned it maybe a couple months or farther back that I got this thought in my head of Judges one day reading in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great list of all these men and women of faith all through Scripture, you know, Abraham, Noah, just great stories that if you grew up in church or in Sunday school, they're the foundational stories that you saw in flannel graph and you know inside and out, and you read them and you get inspired, and going through the book, by the time you get to about verse 32, there's this funny little verse where Hebrews 11 says, and oh, by the way, there's all these other guys and we don't have time for them, like Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah, and Samson, and on it goes. And I've read that probably like some of you countless times and thought, you know what? It's funny. My challenge is not a challenge of a lack of time. I've got kind of until the Lord calls me home, I got all the time in the world. So why is it that I avoid those stories? I don't avoid them because I don't have time. I avoid them because, and for the most part, I'm not quite sure what to do with them. You know, my experience that may parallel yours is kind of a book probably like this. You know, the great Bible stories for kids. And in it, you get a, and I call it a VeggieTale version. No offense to VeggieTales, because I love VeggieTales. But sort of a light version of these Bible stories. And here's what that's done to us. I want to sort of explain what I think's happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you as well. You get kind of Gideon. This is Gideon, and in two pages we get the story of Gideon, who's listed in Hebrews 11. And in these two pages we find out how amazing a man Gideon was. So amazing that the bulk of his story is about a moment in time where he took 300 soldiers, unarmed, to battle against a mighty Midianite army. And he won. And the story is basically to tell us that Gideon is a hero. Now here's the problem. If you read the story in Judges of Gideon, you get through that story, which, by the way, he's not much of a hero leading up to it, and then the story doesn't end with his great victory. The story is he goes back home with the spoils of war, builds himself an idol, and leads the entire nation to worship a false god. And you're going, okay, that's going to make an interesting kid's story on the next page, and it's not there. The next page is Samson, and he's a strong fighter. And you can read the story that although there were some weak moments, all in all, he's kind of like an ancient superhero. And then when you turn the page to go, this is going to be rough when we have to tell the kids about the part of how he marries a Philistine woman which were the very people he was supposed to destroy, that God told him to destroy. But he saw one day and decided to make her his wife. And then things went south and she gets killed and he kills a whole bunch of people. And so then he finds himself a prostitute and spends some time with her until he sees another woman. And from what I read, I can't ever actually tell if he ever makes Delilah his wife, but it gets messy and confusing. And every time Samson sees something, that's kind of the interesting part, he sees something and he wants it. He's just a guy with almost zero impulse control. He gets to the end, and we love the ending, right? In the ending, he's blind, he's captured, and he pulls down, you know, the Philistine temple and kills them all with it, and presumably because he's trying to do something good for God, except then Judges tells us that the reason he does it, he's trying to get revenge because they took his eyes. And you see, that part doesn't make such a good kid's story. That part's not in there. And here's our problem. We turn these men and women, because those are the highlights. I mean, Samson and Gideon, that's as good as it gets. Right? So we turn them into heroes, and we say, be like them. And then we open up the book, and we start reading, and we go, well, hold on a second. We don't want to be like them exactly. I mean, you think of Gideon, this man that God calls. He says, Gideon, I'm going to speak directly to you. You're a mighty man. You're going to deliver my people. And Gideon says, essentially, no, God, I don't trust you. I don't think so. But God, if you were to do something like miraculous, send me a sign. Like if I was to put out this fleece overnight and it could stay dry while the ground got wet, then, God, I'd believe you. And God actually in his grace, entertains that. He does the very thing that Gideon wants. And what does Gideon say in response? Yeah, God, I still don't believe you. So, God, if tomorrow we could do this all again, but in reverse, it got wet and the ground was dry, then I would believe you. And God, again, in his grace, in his patience, does it again, and we get to the other side of that going, finally, Gideon's going to believe God, and we find out, no, he doesn't. It's going to take Gideon hearing the bizarre dream of a Midianite soldier, and even the more bizarre explanation of that dream by another pagan Midianite soldier before Gideon finally says, okay, God, I'll do what you say. And you see, our problem is if we make this man into a hero, then we're stuck in this weird spot of going, well, then I guess maybe we should do the kind of things that Gideon does. And maybe if you want to find out the will of God for your life, it's not enough to just take God's word and take it at face value. Maybe we should lay out a fleece. And I won't get you to put up your hand here, but I'll go first. It's like, because I've done this, because it's in the Bible. But then you realize it's not commended. It's not commanded. God was good to do this, not because doing this was good. And all through the pages of Judges, we get this bizarre series of stories that I think, frankly, most of us haven't known what to do with. And so we're going to spend the next, about 5 months trying to figure out what we do with this stuff. All right, there we go. So let me just kind of lay down a little bit of a framework for us. We're used to reading history like history, right? So history begins at the beginning and goes to the end. You can pretty much throw that out when it comes to the book of Judges, because it's just not going to do that for you. Now, it is history in the sense that it's recording true, real events. Events that take place over the span of about 440 years. So if you go to 1 Kings 6:1, we're told there that it takes about 480 years from the Exodus, the people of Israel leaving Egypt, to the time the temple is built. We can work back from the temple building. It takes about 46 years for that to happen, which leaves us kind of with 440-ish years for the events of Judges to be recorded. Over that 440 years, there's a number of things that are going to happen. Joshua will be on the scene for about 5 of those years. So the book of Joshua that precedes Judges is going to cover about 5 years of history, leaving the book of Judges to cover 400 and, give or take a few years, but 400-ish years. And it's going to tell us a series of stories that are historical, but they're there for a purpose. So don't get lost just with the history, feeling like we're having an account of the history of the nation of Israel. It's a history for a purpose because God's teaching something. And we'll get to those purposes at the end when I mention we'll try to go through 10 quick reasons I think we should spend time here. But just a few other pointers along the way. The book is going to be built around sort of a three-part structure. So it's going to take us probably almost a month just to get through the introduction. Chapter 1 to chapter 3-ish, right about there. The weird part of the introduction is actually there's two introductions, almost kind of mirroring each other, because we start in verse 1, chapter 1 of verse 1, with this sort of introduction after the death of Joshua, which is a strange way to start a book. Usually you don't start with a death, but Joshua started that way as well. Joshua started with the words after the death of Moses, which set the scene for Joshua, right? And so in some ways, we're already kind of being set up feeling like, okay, so after the death of Joshua, there should be the man who comes after Joshua, and right away we're alerted to our first problem. There is no man coming after Joshua. There's now a generation that's kind of in limbo a little bit. They're kind of lost. They're kind of drifting. You see that by chapter 2. This generation of Joshua, these were men and women of incredible faith. By the end of Joshua, don't you? There's this great scene at the end of Joshua where Joshua, he's been told by God back in, I think, chapter 13 to 15 that he's getting old and is going to die soon. And so God says, Joshua, here's some instructions for the people. We go through all that. We get to chapter 24 of Joshua. And Joshua says to the people of Israel, not here's who's going to succeed me. There's no succession plan here. Instead, he says, you know what? I don't know if any of you are going to follow the Lord. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then Israel chimes in. You got to love this. Three times they say it. We will serve the Lord. It's this pinnacle moment. And you almost wish we didn't have to turn the page. Because by Joshua chapter 1 verse 2, the wheels start to fall off, and it doesn't ever recover really through the entire book of, Joshua 1 verse 2. It's not going to recover. We're going to watch the nation of Israel. Someone put it this way. We're going to watch them be Canaanized. They're supposed to go into the land of Canaan. They're supposed to be a holy, special, separate people that God could work through to bless the world. And instead, they become exactly like the nations around them. By 1 Kings 8, verse 1, so much like the nations around them that there's only one thing lacking. They have no king, and so they cry out to their last judge, Samuel, give us a king so we can be like the nations. How did we get from we will serve the Lord? Seemingly, regardless of the price, Joshua, we are all in to all we want is to be like the nations. That's all we want. How do we get from the start of Judges, as we're going to see in a moment, of the nation going up against their enemies and fighting with bravery at the start of the book, to the end of the book, the nation of Israel again inquiring of the Lord, just like at the beginning. To the end of the book, they inquire of the Lord of who's going to go up and destroy Benjamin. It's like, Benjamin? That's not Canaanites. Those are your own family. Like, how did things go so badly? That's the story of Judges. It's an incredibly sobering warning to us, and that'll be one of the 10 purposes. So that's kind of a little bit of the framework of the book. A judge, just so we kind of are all on the same page, don't think like Judge Wapner. I kind of grew up with that vintage guy in a coat with a gavel. Think more in terms of a military leader or deliverer, although not exclusively. So they seem to come along the scene. In fact, you can look at chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord raises up judges who save them out of those hands of those who had plundered them. So God raises up these men and women who will be sort of governing, sort of military leaders who would deliver them and then lead the nation for a period of time. And while they are alive, things go well. So we quickly are going to run into this cycle that's going to repeat six times through the book of Judges that goes something like this. The people of Israel sin. They choose to be like the Canaanites in some ways. Then God comes along and he judges them, and the judgment is an oppressor. Some sort of other nation comes in and oppresses them, enslaves them, inflicts all sorts of terrible things, we're told, on them. The nation of Israel cries out to God, save us. us, deliver us. God sends a judge who will come along and save them and deliver them. As long as the judge is alive, everything goes well. The judge dies, and they go right back to where they started. And we're going to see that cycle 6 times. So that's actually after the introduction, up to chapter 3. Those cycles will take us for, about the next 14 or so chapters, right up to the end of chapter 16. That's kind of the body, that's the main part of Judges. And chances are the stories, you know, the Gideons and the Deborahs and the Samsons, they're all contained in that. And then chapter 17 to 21 is the conclusion. And as much as we're going to want to see a conclusion where everything kind of gets fixed and everything gets put back together the way it was meant to be, the conclusion goes something like this. If you thought the time of the judges up to chapter 16 was bad, look out, because from chapter 7 to the end, it gets even worse. The end. It's going to be a great 21 weeks, isn't it? All right, so that's kind of a little bit of the structure of how this is working. I'm going to say it now, and I will say it as one of the 10 purposes of this book. I just want us to all hear this. This book leads us to Jesus. In every book of Scripture does. If you're reading Scripture in such a way that it doesn't get you to Jesus, you're not reading it right. See, the whole story, the whole problem of the book of Judges is that God sends these deliverers, men and women who, although imperfect and sinful, do in fact deliver the nation. There is some goodness mixed in with the badness. If you want to know the problem of every one of them, they all die. And you get to the end of these 6 big cycles going, you know what? If we could ever get a judge, if we could ever get a leader who could beat death, that would solve this. But is that even possible? Who can do that? We know that we're human. These bodies wear out. You see how this points to Jesus? Because God's ultimate solution is that he would send his one and only son, and he will die on a cross for our sins and beat death. And our great hope is a savior, a deliverer who never dies. And you see, because of that great hope, because of that great fact and great confidence in Jesus Christ, our story doesn't have to end the way the stories of the judges will end. Lastly, before we get to work here in these first few verses, let me just quickly comment on the issue of violence in the book, because we're going to get there really quick. It's unavoidable, and it's a hard one for us. I mean, we live in a day and age that responds very negatively to what we're going to see here, all the violence in this book. There is a concept in particular. It shows up in English, often describes devoted to destruction. That word will show up under a ban, sometimes is the wording used. The Old Testament concept is called harem. And the idea is that God is going to have his people, for a very brief time in history, completely and utterly destroy their enemies. 6 nations, well, people groups. They're laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 20, the 6 specific groups where God says, these and these alone. This is not carte blanche for Israel just to go out and here's how you make war. You go and just continue to be an expansive empire-building people who just completely annihilate all your enemies, men, women, and children, and livestock. But God says, for these 6, judgment has come. It's actually promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 15 when Abraham is first told by God, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Can't see it now. You're just one man. But one day your offspring will number like the stars of the sea, and I'm going to give you a land. And the purpose of that, Abraham, is not just that you can sit back and enjoy life and ease. It's so that through you, I can show myself to the world. But Abraham, it's not going to happen yet. And here's why, Abraham. The sin of these people has not reached its full measure. And so, Abraham, you're going to have to wait for 400 years. Don't lose sight of that peace, because God is bringing judgment on a people who were incredibly wicked. We'll probably get into that as we walk through Judges a little bit. And you see, if your view of God is a God who never judges sin, you don't have the God of the Bible. It's a sobering thing. It's a terrifying thing. It's a terrifying thing that, to me, Scripture will never apologize for that command. The only thing Scripture will condemn is the Israelites' failure to obey it. And we need to understand that we have a God who is just and who is pure and who is holy, and He will deal with sin. In fact, we get to the end of the book of Malachi, last Old Testament book, where God holds out hope of deliverance in a Savior and says, but you know what? If you don't cling to me, if you don't trust in me, I will bring a harem to you. If ever there was a call to make things right with God through Jesus Christ, that's it. Because God's essentially described that He will bring the same kind of judgment on people who reject His Son as on the people that are in Canaan that His people are about to encounter. So be careful not to be too shy about the violence in the book, but just a couple other quick things. Number one, most of the violence in the book is not commanded or prescribed by God. So don't apologize for all of it, because most of it, in fact, I think you can safely say everything from chapter 2 on is only there because people didn't listen to God. Chapter 1 is people doing what God had said, but it's their failure to follow through completely in the way God asked them to that leads to the next 20 chapters of people doing terribly wrong, sinful things that are described but not prescribed. So be careful when you get to chapter 19 and people say, are you saying that your God approves of this kind of horrific thing? The answer is no, He doesn't. It's being described, the sinfulness of men and women just like us, but that's not God. All right, so be careful what you're apologizing for. Make sure you understand what God actually asks and what He didn't. Make sure you understand where the sin is in the book and where it's not. It all comes back to making sure we read this properly. Here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them? So we've come through the period of Joshua, where Joshua has come into the land and for 5 years has in fact captured some key cities. That's recorded in Joshua. By chapter 13, we find out he has not completed the mission and he's dying. And so the land's divided up into parts for each tribe. Some of us have maps in the back of our Bibles. I don't in this one, that will show the division of the land among the tribes. That's all recorded there in Joshua. But we are left with a sense at the end of Joshua, the job is drastically unfinished. In fact, Judges chapter 1 tells us they are still gathered at Jericho. We're not sure what all has happened in the meantime, where they've gone, how that nation has moved and conducted itself. By chapter 1 of Judges, they're still in the land, the city of the palms, which is Jericho. And now they understand they have a mission. They need to go and they need to deal with the Canaanites. They need to do this out of obedience. And if the book just stopped at chapter 1, verse 1, we wouldn't have to deal with all the mess that's about to come. Because chapter 1, verse 1 actually feels right. We have no leader, but we have God. And they go and they inquire of the Lord. And the Lord says, Judah will go up in verse 2. Behold, I've given the land into his hand. By the way, this is promised back in Genesis chapter 49, that the tribe of Judah will be the leaders. The kings will come from this tribe. It's the first time, though, that Judah's occupied any sort of position of leadership in the nation. And then verse 3, Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. I'll likewise go with you into your territory, into the territory allotted to you. By the way, Simeon and Judah are full brothers by heritage through Jacob and Leah. So there's probably good reason. And their land, if you look at a map, is kind of connected. Simeon is sort of in the middle of Judah. So from a very human vantage point, this is a very sound sort of military and alliance-forming idea. The only problem is we're left saying, well, hold on one second. There's only one issue here, and that is that God said to Judah, Judah, here's what you're to do. And the very first thing Judah does is not what God asks. And it's our first hint, and this is where the chapter is going to go. It's our first hint that we're left saying, who's doing the right thing? Is it right that they formed an alliance? After all, isn't working together kind of good? We all learned that like in kindergarten. And they do, in fact, go up against the Canaanites, and that's good. But the fact that they took the plain, simple instruction of God and threw it out on day one should start to raise just this little warning sign that something already, by verse 3, is going off the rails. Verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Okay, one more Bible geek moment for us. Canaanites and Perizzites are not two separate groups. Canaanite is like a generic term. It would be like, my best shot would be, we would call ourselves Canadians, but you might be French Canadian, or you might be, you know, like Irish Canadian, you might be, you know, Indo-Canadian, all those different sort of groupings of where sort of we connect and how those things are, right? So Canaanite is the Canadian, Perizzite is like, you know, I don't know, where does my blood go back to? All over the place. Heinz 57 Canadian. Don't really have anywhere to call home. So it's actually a Perizzite Canaanite, for those of us who like this kind of thing. So you're not reading that they went to war against two separate groups. They went to war against the Perizzites, who were part of the six nations who were the Canaanite nations that Israel was supposed to deal with. There we go, back to the story. They defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, post cutting of thumbs and toes, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut up used to pick scraps under my table. You thought if you had a dog living under your table, it was bad. As I have done, so God has repaid me. The generic word for God, he's not acknowledging Yahweh, the Lord of Scripture, the God of Israel. He's just saying, the gods, sort of, in some way, have repaid me. All right, so now we're into our second little section here. First, we have Judah and Simeon forming this the alliance that maybe they shouldn't have, maybe they should have formed. Now we get Judah. They go to battle. They defeat the Canaanites, which they should have done. But you remember what they were supposed to do? They were supposed to kill them all. And now we have a man who's left alive. But instead of killing him, what do they do to him? They cut off his thumbs and toes, which God had never spoken of. That's a Canaanite thing. That's what he's done. And he tells us that's what he's been doing to all the other kings he defeats, who then he makes serve picking scraps up under his... It was designed to humiliate and make them impotent. You couldn't fight with no thumbs and toes. And now, before we're through like verse 10, we have Judah and the Israelites doing what the Canaanites have been doing all along. And we're back at the same spot of saying, I'm not sure if they're doing the right thing or the wrong thing. It's kind of right. They're fighting the Canaanites. But the methods they're using have already devolved into not the methods that God has told them to use. The end of verse 7, they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Again, we're left with this sort of puzzling situation where he died, which is supposed to have happened, but we're not told that they kill him, which is what they were supposed to do. Furthermore, the whole book of Judges is actually written after the exile. So if you look at verse 18, 30, chapter 18, verse 30, you're going to find out that this book is written far, far in the future. Long after we get to read the story of David having to go fight against the Jebusites in Jerusalem, which is what these people just did. And if you're sitting there going, how does that work? You're asking the right question. How does that work? How does a people obey God, defeat an enemy, the Jebusites, the Perizzites at Jerusalem, take over that city, burn it to the ground as they have described doing in these verses, and yet we find that same city alive and well less than 80 years later? You start to get the problem to Judges. Are they doing the right thing? Have they followed through? On the one hand, we want to be sympathetic. We want to say, well, they're the people of God. It seems like they're doing some right things. And yet through every part of the story, there's this underlying sense that something is going amiss. They aren't obeying God in the way he asked them to. Verse 8, they fought against Jerusalem, captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. Afterwards, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. And they defeated Sheshai and Amman and Talmai. From there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. So they're carrying on this mission of destroying these Canaanite cities in their path, which is what God asks. But the whole thing is just messy. And we're left still with this nagging sense that this might not be as good as it sounds. And if you're starting to get that sense, you can read ahead to chapter 2 by verse 11, and you're going to get God's opinion of this whole thing. He looks on the whole thing and he says, just in case, if you're having trouble sorting out, is this good or bad? Let me tell you what's going on. Everything they're doing is evil in my sight. This isn't right. It's half-hearted obedience. Tiny little trust. In fact, as we get through the story, we come across the next story in the next few verses, a story of Caleb, who is now going to go and take this next land, and he offers his daughter to whoever will be brave enough to go and fight this battle, lead this military campaign. You get her as sort of the prize, which to us, again, that sounds terrible. Back in this day, it was actually an honor, because now she's going to go to the great military victor, so it's not considered a bad thing. Then she speaks up after the battle, because Othniel actually wins the battle. He does it. He gets her as his bride, and she speaks up and says, oh, by the way, as part of the prize, can we have more land and land with springs? And so it actually sounds like, for the first time, we have a good story. They defeat the Canaanites. Everything's good. We even have a wedding. This is like a good Hollywood story. Like, it ends well. There's the problem. Not one of them are Israelites. We finally get a story. It's like, oh, this one works. Caleb's not an Israelite. It means his brother or nephew is not an Israelite. It means his daughter's not an Israelite. That means the only highlight story we have here is non-Israelite people doing what the Israelites were supposed to have done. It quickly devolves, and we're not going to spend too much more time. We were only trying to get to about verse 21. But if we were to kind of keep going through it, we would see that the story is going to now devolve even faster. They're supposed to go in and push the Canaanites out. That's the goal. Canaanites are supposed to leave. Israelites are supposed to take their place. And instead, what we find is instead of that happening like it starts at the chapter, it's just going to get watered down more and more. Instead of kicking them out, they start settling with them. And as chapter 1 unfolds, and we'll come back to this next week, by the end of chapter 1, we just get this verse after verse. They didn't drive them out. They went to war and didn't drive them out. They went to war and didn't drive them out. And they settled among them, and they lived among them. And by the end of chapter 1, not only did they not drive them out, and not only did they settle among them, but it's almost like they're guests in the Ammonite lands. It's like, how did we get to this point where God's people, seemingly obeying him, are completely and utterly failing at the one thing God asked them to do? We'll come back to that next week, but let me just suggest a few reasons we're going to spend all this time in this strange book. Number one is so that we don't misapply it. That's purpose. Okay, because our danger is actually taking these stories and turning them into nice moral accounts where we set aside all the ugliness and go, let's find something heroic here to imitate. That's our temptation. And if we do that, we're going to be tempted to imitate some wrong behaviors. And on the flip side, we're going to miss what we probably are supposed to apply. So we want to make sure that first and foremost, we're guarding ourselves against the misapplication of a book of the Bible that's 21 chapters long. This isn't just some little sort of incidental sort of piece. This is a massive portion of the scripture that God has inspired to speak to us. We better apply this right. So that's first. Second is this, we're going to take our cue from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that tells us that scripture is given to us. It's God-breathed, and it's useful to teach, to correct, to reprove, and to train in righteousness. And we're going to say to ourselves as we come across this, even though it's 3,000 years old, we're going to still look and say, is there something in here that we are to learn, that's to correct us, that's to guide us? And I think we're going to find a whole lot of things. For example, secondly, the second purpose I want you to see is that this book is going to teach us like virtually no other book in all of Scripture, that God wants all of us. He will not be content to be one God among a stable of gods in our lives. And we look in the Old Testament, it's easy to trivialize this or to point fingers at the Israelites or the Canaanites and say, you had idols, you had all these things. Look how broken a people you are. And to not see that we can do the exact same thing. And we're not going to carve rocks. Well, we got big chunks of wood. These aren't idols. It's just for me to hide against if things go bad. Right, it's not that kind of idolatry, but let's be very, very careful that we don't ever get so prideful that we think we can't worship things and put them in a spot where they never ought to achieve. And this book is going to show us a people who did that very thing and show us the brokenness and the consequence of elevating things that never ought to be God's in our life to the position of God's. Third thing, is it going to be a corrective? And there might be painful parts, and I just kind of forewarn you. Because one of the refrains through the book, in fact, one of the big points near the end of the book, the last five chapters are really built around a phrase that will keep being repeated. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The people did what they saw right in their own eyes. And that's an important phrase because some people have misunderstood that. They read that and say, oh, it seems like the purpose of Judges is to be like a political tool that maybe the kings to come, Saul and David and Solomon, maybe they had a hand in putting this together to go to the people and say, look, you want a life without a king? Look how bad it was. And hold up all these stories and say, see, yes, we might tax you. Yes, we might send your sons out to war. Yes, we might seize your land, but it could have been worse. Look at the Judges. But that's not at all what the phrase is about. See, the problem is that there was a king in the land. He was there all along. He was the one who at the start of the book, Israel went to inquire of. He's the one that when they wanted to make Gideon king, Gideon said, no, you can't make me king because we have a king. But you see, they got to the point where they were living like there was no king, even though Yahweh, the Lord, was their king. And this people began to do then what they decided was right. You got to wrestle with that phrase. It's not saying they did wrong things and just put up with a bit of guilt. You understand the difference? We all know what that's like. When you do something, it's like, I know I probably shouldn't, but I'm going to do this thing. That's not what they were doing. They actually got to the place where they said, we're going to do this thing. And we've actually so convinced ourselves that it's right that we're not even living with guilt anymore. And there's the potential, there's the possibility that God's people at any time could find themselves in a similar spot where we are doing things that we actually have decided are right that aren't in line with God's word. And you see, we don't get to vote on right. God's word tells us what right is. And so this is going to be a corrective maybe at points in our own lives of those moments where perhaps we have done things that we've decided are right in our own eyes that God needs to speak into them. The fourth thing is that this book gives me, and I hope it gives you, incredible hope. As much as it's just a story of brokenness and mayhem from cover to cover, and it doesn't get better as it unfolds, it's going to just get worse. In fact, that's part of this whole issue of these six cycles. It's designed to show us that it's just getting worse and worse and worse and worse the farther we get. And then we get right to the end, and it's kind of like Dr. Seuss with green eggs and ham, where he doesn't like the green eggs and ham, not going to eat, not going to eat, not going to eat, and then right at the end he does. Judges is going to take, Dr. Seuss may have taken a cue from Judges, because we read the whole way through the book going, it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse, and we get right to the end and find out that it's not chronological. Oh man, we're going to get set up. Because we start thinking, oh, this is how human nature is. It's the gradual slide into sin. And look what's happening. And then we get to the end and find out that actually the end is the beginning. They went from following God to sin that quick. And it's an incredible warning to us. But in all of that chaos, there's this hope that God is in the business of saving his people. And no matter how chaotic and messy, no matter how many times you're going to go, God, you would be without fault just to walk away now. He never does. He keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps saving. And ultimately will send his one and only son because we need that kind of a savior. Now that's the big hope in the book. But there's a sub-hope, a very secondary hope. Please make sure we understand how secondary this hope is to that hope. The secondary hope is for people like me who read our Bibles and we read these great heroes. We read Paul who gives up everything to travel and share the gospel. And then I drive home in my truck to my house and go, man, I haven't done that. We read Abraham who just walks away from everything on the hope, on the promise, that God's going to bless him, God's going to provide. And oh, by the way, Abraham, you're not going to live to actually see it, but still do it. We read the Esthers, these young women who have just this incredible courage. Even though this might cost me my life, I'm still going to walk in and talk to the king. We read Ruths who leave home and family and could have easily not done that because everyone was saying, you don't have to do this, Ruth, and she does it anyway. And we read these stories and they are inspiring and they are good and they are true, but here's my problem. I don't see myself in them. I'm no Paul. I'm certainly not an Abraham. It's nothing that I read in Esther where I go, yeah, I've done that. I've had that kind of courage to my faith. And sometimes when I read those stories, I don't walk away feeling inspired. I walk away feeling like I do not measure up. And how's God ever going to use someone like me? Then I come to Judges. I go, here's some broken people. Some sinful people. And God still used them. Sometimes in the middle of their sin. Sometimes we have problems even figuring out, how do we pull apart the sin of Samson from God's work in his life? And I go, oh, there's hope that a bunch of broken, messed up people can still be used by God. And I might be the only one in this room. I hope I am. That would be great. But I suspect I'm not alone. I suspect actually there's a few of you who have decided, you know what? God can use pastors up the front. He's going to use our deacons, but we'll just sit here because I probably don't measure up. God can use you. There's hope. Fifth, moving through this list. This whole story helps us understand that every story has a purpose. This is history, and I want you to understand, this isn't just made up and fictitious. It's history, but it's history with purpose and design all through it. God is at work, and it's a reminder that God is always at work. There is no story where God's not at work. God is at work tomorrow in your story. That never has stopped. Sometimes the Israelites didn't see it. That was their problem. It wasn't that God had stopped working. He was still there through the whole thing. And isn't it great to know that Monday morning when you wake up and go to work for the 2,000th time, that the job you no longer love, with the people that you're trying to still care for, there's purpose in that. It's not a waste. Sixth, it's to know that there is a great God, and we see him through this. Haddon Robinson wrote that preachers are always to look for the vision of God in a text. Who is he? And all through Judges, we're going to see him. We're going to see his power. He's able just to destroy a whole army with no help. We're going to see his grace that's able to forgive and show mercy when there was ample reason to do other. We're going to see his justice and his holiness and his purity all through here. We're going to see God. Seventh, we're going to encounter what some people have said is the basic message of the book. In fact, did you know that the Hebrew scriptures put Judges not as a historical book, they actually put it as a prophetic book. Not because it's foretelling the future, but because it functions like a prophet in the sense that it's like a sermon calling people back to something. And here's what the something is. Remember who you are, remember who God is, and remember his calling. He's called you. Don't you ever forget it. See, Israel is in the middle of forgetting all those things. And this is like a sermon to them saying, oh, don't forget. God called you. You're to be a royal priesthood. You're to be a holy nation. Live out your calling. And Emmanuel, God's called you. In some of the identical ways the New Testament tells us. We have that same calling to be a holy people and to be a people who represent God to the nations. And that's our purpose, is to bless them. It's one of the most joyful things we are called to do. And yet sometimes, don't you find you can lose sight of that? Judges is going to keep calling us back. Number eight, it's actually going to warn us that in doing that, in pursuing our calling, there are dangers. It's not without peril. Some in doing that have become proud. Some in doing that have lost their way and become brutally sinful. So we want to make sure we're aware and being conscious of the fact that even in pursuing the great honorable calling the Lord has put on us, that there are dangers. We want to walk through that well. Ninth, this book, sadly, is going to help us understand ourselves. We're here. This is human nature. And we might look and go, but it's so bad. That's human nature. This isn't an exceptional people. This isn't some people who were super wicked. These are just normal people. Normal people who forgot the Lord. Normal people who took their eyes off of Him. Normal people who did what was right in their own eyes. And this is what it looks like. And we need to be constantly reminded of how broken we are apart from the Lord. And tenth, the book teaches us that you can't actually kill God, but you can commit treason. And that scares me. He never dies. Well, Friedrich Nietzsche, he was the one who first proclaimed it. God is dead and we have killed Him. You want to know what he went on to say? The end of that quote? Let me read it for you. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiness and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. Who's left to wipe the blood off of us? What water is there for us to clean ourselves? What festival of atonement? What sacred game could we invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? Now, this is a man who thought he could just write God out of existence and gets to the end and says, oh boy, I understand full well the implications of this. It is the greatest, most horrific deed someone could imagine. And the only thing that I could do in response, Nietzsche said, is I must make myself a god. But Judges is going to remind us, no matter how much you can try to live without Him, pretend He doesn't exist, He's not dead. He's alive and well. And again, that's either good news or bad news, depending on which side of the equation you find yourself on this morning. It's great news if you're someone who's trusted Jesus. If you haven't, it's a reminder to not encounter this living God without a Savior on your behalf. Over the next couple months, and we're ending here, we want to be able to pray for you. Did you catch in the start that Israel has to go up? They have to go up. They've got to fight these cities, and the challenge seems overwhelming, impossible, in fact, without God. Every time it's described, they must go up against another city, and the odds are stacked against them, and will they make it? And as a staff, we've been talking, we know some of your stories. Some of you have incredible obstacles in front of you. You can call them mountains, metaphorically speaking, that are standing there, and you stand at the base going, Lord, I don't know how. I don't even know if I can get up. And we want to be able to pray for you. So we put a card in the bulletin, in each and every bulletin. There's no space for a name, because we're not asking for your name. Just a card with a spot where you can put a request. And at the back of the church after you leave today, there's some blue buckets. You could throw those in. And what we're going to do is we're going to pray for each of those requests over these next number of months. That God would give you the strength and the courage and the faith to continue to trust Him in the face of those mountains and to continue to be obedient, even when it feels like there is no human way we could do this. Chances are there isn't, but there's a God who's alive and well who can. So please take advantage of that, fill it out, leave it there this morning. We will be praying for you. And a reminder after service, if you'd like someone to pray with you, there'll be some people up here at the front corner. Let me pray with you, and the team's going to come and lead us. Father, we thank You that we can be Your people, that You have been gracious enough to lower Yourself to be our God. Father, You are perfect and majestic and holy in every way. We're going to see that in the book of Judges, and we are broken in every way. Yet, Father, in Your mercy and Your grace, You sent us a Savior who could deal once and for all with sin and who lives forever. And we rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.